Well, amen. You find your seat and you go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and join me in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew as we continue on looking there. I just want to affirm all that's been said this morning. I particularly want to thank you for taking the time to minister to one another in that greeting time. That is so important. There are folks who are here today who are absolutely depending on the reality that there are other believers out there who care and who are willing to invest in them. So that is not inconsequential time. Your ministry as unto the Lord is fruitful there. And so don't let that be the end of it either. Do join us if you're able and stay for lunch if you've got the time. And we'll have another opportunity to be together and to get to know each other and share life together. Well, let me read for us. If you found your place in the 15th chapter of Matthew's gospel, we're down to verse 29 right now. We're going to do 29, 30, and 31 today. You follow along in your copy of God's word, remembering that his word is inerrant, it is sufficient for us, and we want all that he has for us from it. So let's read together. You follow along. Jesus here, having traveled from the area of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. The great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I read this week about a rare condition that sometimes follows when someone has a stroke. So after someone has a stroke, there are occasions where the patient wakes up, their eyes open up, the lights are on, everything in the room, the shapes, the colors, they're all exactly the same before as they were before everything went wrong, but there's something that is disconnected between the eyeball and the brain, so that shapes don't register like they should, and faces sort of appear almost like a blob. Everything that is normal, a cup sitting on a table, might be unrecognizable, though the eyes are functioning correctly. The person can see, but they can't see in those occasions. Doctors call that condition visual agnosia. The eye is functioning, but the problem is somewhere deeper. It's the connection between what's being seen and what's being understood. And I think there's a spiritual version of that kind of disconnect. I think there are times when we can see things in Scripture, when we can see things that are true, and be completely disconnected from what we're seeing there. I think that happens pretty commonly among the unbelieving, but also among God's people. And we may have heard about Jesus for years. We may know the stories. You might be able to recite the doctrines word for word. You understand. When we got back around to the first question of catechism this morning, you may have been one who thought, I know this one by heart. Yay, right? Like you may be somebody who knows all about the things of the faith. But somewhere between knowing it and actually coming to him, the one of whom you speak and sing, there may be a disconnect sometimes. We have information, but we don't have a genuine encounter with the Lord. We might be near Jesus. We might be in the crowd around Jesus, and yet not be those who are being healed by the King. Well, our passage gives us, in the form of a narrative, a very lively situation. It's one that you might pass over quickly if this were in your Bible reading plan. I suspect many of us would be like, oh, look, another Jesus heals section, and we'd sort of blow through it and move on and not think a lot about it. Thank God that we take portion by portion scripture reading because I think we would miss a lot if we blew through any of God's word. But as we find ourselves here, I think there are some things that we want to draw out this morning that will be very helpful for us, I believe. Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, we have come through 15 chapters where Matthew is building the case for us. He has been working very hard to show us through these chapters that the king has all authority, that King Jesus is the king of a kingdom, and that king is in charge of all that is. He has authority over disease. He has authority over demons. He has authority over nature. He has authority over death itself. He's shown us what it looks like when people confront the king, when people in the religious establishment don't respond the way that people ought to respond to the king. He also last week showed us a case of a woman with desperate faith who did respond to the king, an unexpected woman, the Canaanite, the Syrophoenician woman who responded with the recognition that she had no claim on the God of Israel, but she knew that Jesus was a king who had mercy, and she threw herself at Jesus' feet. And she refused to leave without his mercy. And Jesus honored her faith completely. And so now it's like Matthew, having passed through that scene, pulls the camera back and he says, but it's not just her. Here's a picture where there are hundreds, maybe thousands, just like her coming to Jesus. And so we see in the passage this morning that our enthroned king, he receives everyone who comes to him, all the broken, and he remakes and transforms them. He gathers even the nations to himself to glorify the God of Israel. We're going to look through this particular verse, just one verse of this particular passage, one verse at a time. And in the first verse, I want us to see the king on his throne. This is something that would be easy to miss, but I think it's important to draw out. In the second verse, I want us to see that you don't really have to be qualified to come to Jesus. You're going to see that there. You just come. You don't have to be qualified. You just come. And then in the third verse, I want you to see that everyone who comes is remade by Christ. So let's look together at that first verse. Verse 29, and look at how Matthew opens the scene. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain and sat down there. There are really three movements, if you will, motion, verbs. There's more verbs than that, but there's three segments of motion that happen there. The first is two things together. He went on from there. The there is Tyre and Sidon, and where he's going to is the Sea of Galilee, and so he is moving south and west, and Mark 7 tells us they actually ended up on the southeastern corner down in the region of Decapolis, which is a mixed region of Jew and Gentile. They're in off the Sea of Galilee, and so he makes his way from northwest of the Sea of Galilee way out closer to other countries and comes back down through into that region. But here's the motion. He went on, and he walked beside the Sea of Galilee. So that's the first motion. He's coming back to his ministry base or nearby. And then we see him also go up on top of a mountain. And then we see him sit down. Now, every one of those things has theological significance to it. I mean, first, that Jesus goes on from there. I think Mark or Matthew is trying to connect the scene we've got today with the scene we saw before. So that whole idea that Gentiles are going to find mercy, that this Syrophoenician woman who had no ethnic claim at all to the things of God would find mercy with Jesus, does that stay true, or was it just her? And Mark is sort of teasing this out over a few of the next sets of things that we see. Where we see Jesus healing among a mixed crowd or a Gentile crowd, and where we see Jesus feeding people again, also among a Gentile or mixed crowd. So here he has worked his way back, but Matthew is wanting us to see that what happened last time is still in the air of this healing text. So he went on from there. The second thing, when he goes up on the mountain, in Matthew's gospel, mountains aren't accidental. Okay? Just think with me for just a moment. The Sermon on the Mount, right? When Jesus gives God's word like Moses, he does it from the mountain. He's fulfilling the Mosaic picture, right? When Jesus is transfigured, it happens on a mount, right? When Jesus gives the Great Commission, it happens on a mount. Here, we see Jesus healing on top of a mountain. Mountains are significant, not just in Matthew, but in all of Scripture. Think of Sinai, think of Zion, think of Moriah, think of Carmel. That this is where revelation breaks through in picture form. We don't have to go to a mountain to see God, but in the Bible, that's often the visual that we get connected with God's authoritative movement. So Jesus goes up on a mountain. That's not coincidental talk for Matthew. But then when he gets up on top of the mountain, he does something once he's there. And this is not coincidental talk either. What's he do? He sits down on top of the mountain. Well, the sitting section there, that may sound to us like a rest stop. Well, yeah, Matt, he just walked up a mountain. If you walked up a mountain, you'd want to sit down too. That's not what Matthew is saying. Matthew is picturing for us the seated position as the position of royal authority. When the authorities are in session, when rulers are giving decrees, they don't stand in this day, they sit. That is the position of authority. So Jesus leaves the area of Tyre and Sidon, but we still got that question of whether Gentiles get a piece of what Jesus is doing in the air. And he goes here, and when he goes here, he gets up on the mountain and he sits down in the seat of authority. It's three simple verbs, but I think Matthew is trying to paint for us a scene of royal authority. He's trying to give us the picture that Jesus the King is on his throne and he is ruling and he is doing this from this high place where he has taken a seat. Now, there's none of those details are insignificant. It's interesting to me that when he sits down, he's also expressing the reality that he is the one who is actually the authority. So as we this morning gathered together to worship God as the scripture commands, but we come to him in a sense. Of course, he comes to us. He has to condescend, but we come to him. He is the king. He is the authority. Psalm 95 says, "Come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord, our maker." Psalm 122 says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Come, let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. All genuine faith flows toward the king. It moves toward him. Of course, he does the work of drawing us, but it moves toward him. It's not about us. It's about him. And so here Jesus establishes his position. It's a huge Christological picture, if you will. The one sitting on the mountain is not just a good teacher. He's the king. He's Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all the promises. It's the one that Matthew has been building the case that he was born of a virgin. He was announced by angels. He was worshiped by the Magi. He was baptized with the Spirit descending. He will be transfigured in glory. He's the one who forgives sins. He's the one who commands the winds and the waves, and he feeds the 5,000. The thousands feast because of his creative work. He is the king. He's the Davidic king, the promised king, the one that the prophets were calling out. He's coming. He's here. And he's seated on the top of a mountain in the Decapolis, ready to heal. The king is on his throne. I believe that Matthew places this scene here toward the end of that long stream of miracles that we've watched, where Jesus was walking on water, where he was where he did healing in Gennesaret, where he had confrontation with the Pharisees, and then this most recent faith of the Canaanite woman. And by the time we get to this point, we the readers are supposed to go, "Hey, psst, I know who this guy is. I know who this guy is." By the time he gets to the top of the mountain and sits down in authority, we're not going, "I wonder, could he be Messiah?" No, by this point, we have seen his work. We have heard his words. We have understand, here is the King, Jesus. And then we need to watch what happens in just a moment when people move toward the King, because it's only in moving toward the King that anybody gets made whole. It's only there. It's only where the king is. There's a moment in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you've not read that, I know it's dated. And so anytime you hear somebody recommend it, you're like, "Yeah, everybody says you should read it." But then you try to read it and you're like, "Oh man, there's a whole lot of stuff in here that I don't understand," right? But it's not that hard a story. So it's worth the work. I'm just going to put that little plug in that you are very smart people. I believe in you. You can do it, right? So it's worth the work. It's one of the great Christian stories written in the English language, one of the most published Christian books ever written. One of the best scenes in the book, it's absolutely one of the best parts of the story, is when Christian, who has been carrying around a weight, he's got a backpack full of burden, right? This enormous burden. It's crushing his back, and it represents his sin and his ruin. And he's been carrying it. He's been trying, longing, hoping to get rid of the burden. He just wants to get rid of the burden. In fact, he's already gone at this point that I'm about to mention. He's gone to the interpreter's house, and the interpreter tries to explain to him how that's done. But the burden stays, even though he's got the explanation, right? It is, there's one scene where the burden comes off. And it's the scene where Christian comes to the cross, where the king is. Bunyan writes it this way. Just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher. That's the grave. Came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in and I saw it no more. Isn't that beautiful? He stands at the foot of the cross. The burden, sin, falls off of him, tumbles down into a pit, a grave, where it is no more to be seen. But only when he came to the cross, only there, where the king who can forgive sins was present. Never because he did it. Never because of self-improvement. Never because he got it right in his mind. He brought it to the king, and it changed everything. That's the picture that we see here. Jesus is on his throne, and things are about to change. I want you to understand that the Christian life is not primarily you trying to get to God. The Christian life is primarily that God has come to rescue you, that he has come to rescue you, and now we respond to the God who's already done everything that can be done for our rescue. We have to see that he is the king, that he's not absent, he's not distracted. He sits down here on the mountain because he is in authority, he is enthroned, and that Jesus is enthroned today. Right now, at the right hand of the Father, the king has not moved anywhere. Sometimes Christians think, in our forgetfulness, we think things like, I just feel like God is distant from me right now. Here's the thing. God didn't go anywhere. It's always me. I'm always the one that's moving away from him. He is where he is, established, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he is doing all that he has ever done now, right now. Same Jesus, same King, same power. So my encouragement to us is to see him there. I just want us to see him in his authority and then realize that we must come to him. We must come to him. Yes, he must bring us, but we must come. You must respond. You must go. That's the simple application of seeing him there. What do I do if I see the Lord enthroned as the authority of the universe? I run to him. I throw myself at his feet. I let my burdens be cast down before him. My encouragement to you Christians isn't try harder. It isn't do better. It's come to Jesus. It's the same thing that I would tell an unbelieving man or woman. Come to Jesus, the King. Come to the word where the king speaks. Come to prayer where the king hears you speak. Come to the gathered church where the king is among his people here. Come to Jesus. We're going to see later on, I'm sort of jumping ahead in terms of application. And when you come, bring others with you because that's their only hope too. Bring others with you. Friends, if you're here today and you're not in Christ and you're willing, even at this early point of the message, willing to admit that you're not in Christ, can I just encourage you? The King will receive anyone who comes. who turns from their sins and casts their hope on him, the king will receive you. He will receive anyone who comes. So he's on his throne. It's a fixed reality. And then let's see what happens. Verse 30. And great crowds came to him, bringing the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. This is amazing. First, just notice who's coming. Just look at the words. This is not the list of the good people. It's not the healthy people. It's not the theologically prepared. This is the broken. The broken people. That's you. That's me. If you think you're some other word in this story, start here. Start here. You are the broken too. I am the broken too. These aren't the ones who are getting it right ritually or ceremonially. Most of these people couldn't even come to the temple because of their physical disabilities. This is the blind, the deaf, the mute. It's interesting to me, Matthew lists those categories and then he adds, and many others. It's as if to say, look, there were a lot. Every kind of trouble you could imagine was brought to Jesus. But the list that he does give us, it's not random. Do you remember when in Matthew 11, when John the Baptist was asking, are you the Messiah? Are we supposed to wait for somebody else? And what does he do? He quotes Isaiah 35, Jesus does. And he says, go and tell John that what you hear and see, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and the deaf hear. What does Isaiah 35 say? Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Do you see what Matthew's telling us? This is happening again. Jesus is doing this among even the Gentiles. They're getting the blessing. The king is going to heal in those categories again. It's not random acts of compassion. This is like a signature of the messianic age. This is Jesus filling up the type and the picture, the promise. It's getting fulfilled in Jesus. The king on the mountain is doing what was promised all those centuries ago. But the detail that I think stopped me in my tracks the most, and I'm going to just attribute this to the commentaries. I'm not a super genius. I didn't see it at first. And so this is not Matt being smart. This is just really cool, right? In English, in the ESV, it says, they put them at his feet. And the word that Matthew uses here is actually super strong. Like it's, I'm not a Bible translator. I'm confident that they are doing the right thing when they say exactly like this. But it is not gently placed. It is not carefully arranged. The word is the same word that you use for throwing a net in the ocean. Right? It's they cast them at his feet. You can see the desperation. You can see the longing to get to Jesus. Crowds of people coming and just putting them there. And by put, I mean putting them there, like just getting them in there, right? They're throwing them at Jesus' feet. It's urgent, it's forceful, it's desperate language. So the picture that Matthew's given us right here is that these people are getting cast down in front of Jesus in hope because the need is so overwhelming. Maybe if we could just get to the king, he could do what needs to be done for these people. I think this is one of the key things that we need to see here. And it actually tells us something about how grace works when you see that kind of desperation. It's not the people who get themselves cleaned up first, who fix themselves first, that come to the king. It's the people who know they can't, who know that there's no other hope. There's no way to do what needs to be done unless Jesus does the work. That desperation, grace responds to that. He's so gracious. He's so kind. Your need, your recognition of your need is all the qualification you need. It's the only qualification you need is to see your need of him. We sing it. It's in the songs we sing. All the fitness he requires is to know your need of him, right? Like all you need to know is I need Jesus. That desperation right there, throwing yourself at Jesus' feet, saying, Jesus, King Jesus, what you have is what I need, and I can't do this myself. I just want you to also just notice that there may be some kind of side application you could make to the community that's there. Do you see they're bringing with them the afflicted, that the crowds are coming to see him, but it's people bringing people in need. Do you know anyone in need? And are you throwing them metaphorically at Jesus in prayer? Are you taking the needs around you to the Lord and saying, God, I don't know what to do if you don't do something here. King Jesus, we need you. We need you to change what only you can change. Or do you think your plan's pretty good? Prayer, it's so easy to make us feel guilty on prayer. I do not mean to add to your backpack of burden. I don't want to do that. But if you're like me, when I'm prayerless, it's because I've got a lot of confidence in somebody besides God. It's normally me. Prayerlessness says I don't think I need him. I'm pretty good. I got this. I'll figure it out all by my big self. Here, we see the crowds going, what that king can do, we need him. And they're taking their people in desperation and saying, oh, Jesus, would you help? Jesus, would you help? And do you see what Jesus does? He heals them. How merciful is Jesus? These people were blind, they were deaf, they were mute, they were lame. They didn't have it together. They didn't look like cleaned up people who had on their nice Sunday best, walked up to Jesus and say, what I really need is a little more self-esteem, please, Jesus. These were people who knew they were wrecked. And their families and friends are saying, oh, Jesus, can you help them? What about them? And Jesus heals them. Now, there are lots of ways you could think that through for just a moment. One is, hey, a good encouragement from a brother this morning. You do know that we can take our physical requests to Jesus, right? Can I just warn us for a second? We can be a spiritual Gnostic sometimes. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, the Gnostics said the flesh, that's the evil stuff. The spirit, that's the good stuff. And sort of, so we just focus on the spirit. We don't think about the flesh. We don't worry about all that kind of stuff. Just as long as your heart's right, everything's good. That leads to all kinds of mistakes. But one of them is that we don't recognize that Jesus cares about bodies. Do you know that? So you've got physical pain. You've got family members who are sick. What does the Bible say we should think about that?
Well, we just pray that their spirits are upheld.
No. Take them to Jesus. Pray. Ask God to heal them. You don't know his will. He may have a wonderful, good design for his glory and their good that may not involve healing. But that isn't what the Bible tells us to do with sick people, to say, well, you know, hey, God may have a plan for you to just stay sick, so we're not praying for you. The Bible says when there are sick among you that you pray that God would heal them. So, we shouldn't be scared of a passage like this and think what that means is, well, don't think about bodies. Immediately go to eternal healing. Well, yes, go to eternal healing. But don't leave out the fact that you are a body and soul union and that God does care about you, your entire person, your entire person. But another thing that we ought to recognize here, if we miss this, church, Basswood, if we miss this, look at this community, this mixed or Gentile community, who are just bringing their people to Jesus. That's a pretty good mode of operation for every church everywhere on earth. Just bring your people to Jesus every way you can. In prayer, by speaking, by reading his words, by ministering as his agents of ministry. Take people to Jesus over and over and over again. The goal is that we ought to be bringing people into the presence of the King. And that's what's happening here. And the thing is, sometimes we wish that we could get everything cleaned up before we come to Jesus, but that's not how it works. It's just not how it works. Stop thinking that way. That is such a bad application. What I mean is, so if I just tell you to stop it, right? Do y'all remember the Bob Newhart skit? Like, I'm wandering into the woods here. There's a Bob Newhart skit where Bob Newhart is the counselor, and he is talking to somebody who's got this problem, and his advice to her is, okay, I want you to write this down. I want you to just get your pencil out. Quit it. That's all the counsel he gives. Just quit it, right? I'm not just telling you to quit it, but I am urging you. I'm urging you. You've got to see that we need to bring people to Jesus, and we don't get to fix them on our own. And they don't get to fix themselves up first. That's not how it works. He is the one who does the healing. So we take them to Jesus. We don't clean ourselves up first. You've never called 911 and had someone on the other end go, okay, now, is the house clean? Because we're not coming unless everything's been swept and the counters are dusted. I'm not coming over there if it's not clean first. That's not how rescue works. So if you in your heart think, Matt, I hear what you're saying. You don't know how broken I am. I just got to get a little cleaned up before I come to Jesus. If that's what you're thinking, I am telling you, quit it. Run to Jesus. Run to him. This is how grace works. He heals. He heals. And he doesn't heal well people who need no physician. He came for those who are sick. And that's all of us. And so all of those barriers that we think exist between us and Jesus, I just want you to see that's not in this text. All those barriers that are in your brain about how you got to fix it before you go to Jesus and really do business with him, that's not in this text. You just bring yourself to Jesus and throw yourself at his feet. And you do that for everyone around you. Some of you think that you are just too broken. Can I give you an encouraging word today? You are just broken enough. You think you're too broken, you're broken just right. Just enough to get to Jesus and have him do what he does. So go. Go to Jesus who alone can heal. Your very weakness and your acknowledgement, your admission that you see your need for him, that's what you need, and you need him. He is the one who heals. So see that as the invitation for both the unbelieving and the believing, for every Christian and for all those who are outside of Christ, who know themselves to be outside of Christ. You may think that there's something that you need to do and figure out and get right before you come. There is not. Go to Jesus. Throw everything in your life at the King's feet. He has all authority, and he is still doing everything he ever did. So throw yourself on him. That's the heart of the gospel. Jesus didn't come for the healthy. He came for broken people. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. And as he came, he lived the life that you and I ought to be living right now, but can't and won't. But he did. And then he died the death, the punishment that we ought to receive and will if we don't turn. He received that punishment and then invites anyone to be the recipient of his forgiveness and grace if they will just come to him in repentance and faith. So see Jesus here. See him in his royal position, but also see him healing anyone who will come. Let's finish up. Look, he what does he do? He's healing them, but also what happens after that healing starts? The crowd wondered. And when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So you see all the desperate people casting down all this brokenness at Jesus' feet, and he is healing them. The king is healing them, and then marvel begins to happen. Wonder begins to happen. Even better, I believe, worship begins to happen. Grammar nerds, buckle up. You're going to love this. That word, so that the crowd marveled, that so that is a result clause. This is what grammarians call a clause of result. It signals that what follows is the direct, inevitable consequence of what preceded it. Well, what preceded it? Jesus, in authoritative rule, healing every kind of brokenness. And what follows is amazement and worship and wonder. It's interesting to me that I think that's what always follows the work of the Lord, is wonder and worship. It's the right thing when you see God at work to praise the Lord. One of the things that the elders do when new members are coming in and we have membership interviews, one of my favorite things to do at Basswood is to sit in front of somebody and hear them tell me, how did you come to Jesus? Tell me that story. And some are like, oh man, it's not much of a story. You know, I grew up in a Christian house. My mama and daddy, they love Jesus. And they told me about Jesus. And I believed them. And God saved me. It's not much of a story. And I think, he saved you too? That's awesome. We ought to praise the Lord. That's a wonderful story. Because it takes the same act of forgiveness and grace for the kid in the catechized house that it takes for somebody in Kuala Lumpur who has never heard the name Jesus before to come to salvation. It's not different in a Christian home. It's the same work of Christ. So when we see it, we don't go, oh yeah, you kind of got a boring story. Huh? Hey, anybody got an exciting one? No, we wonder and we awe and we think, he's just rescuing people, like people who don't deserve it, because no one deserves it. He's just out there rescuing. And here we see the result clause at work. Jesus heals the people, worship and wonder. And that wonder is not optional. It's just what flows. That doxology happens because they get to see the work of the Lord. But look what else. Nerds, listen. There are some present participles going on here. It describes the watching. The crowd wondered because they kept seeing. And so it's not like a single thing. It's like all of a sudden there's a mute person go up. And now that mute person's talking. And then there's more. There's a blind gal that comes up and she can see again. And then there's this guy that somebody had to carry because his legs weren't working. And he gets up and he walks away. And it just keeps on happening and keeps on happening and keeps on happening and keeps on happening. That's what's being pictured here. And Jesus is just healing and healing and healing. And the crowd is in wonder and shock and awe. And they begin to worship. They begin to say, what? Are you kidding? Wow. That's unbelievable. They see one transformation after another. And you do know that present participle of work, that's still happening. The Lord is still at work now. He is at work. Just because it's not in the pages of the Bible doesn't mean he's not working in you right now, sanctifying you moment by moment. A little more, a little more, a little more. Church, as we see new people coming in, as we see young people testify of their faith in the Lord, and old people testify of their faith in the Lord, we see him working, we see him working, we see him working. We ought to continue in wonder. We ought to continue in worship. It's really dramatic. I actually like the way that Matthew describes it a lot. Do you see the words next to each other where you see the mute speaking? And you see the blind seeing, and you have sitting right next to each other, the affliction and the healing, two words right next to each other. Blind? Nope. Seeing. Right? Mute? Nope. Speaking. You have the thing sitting right next to each other, and you see, like, He is doing that work. He is healing them. He is doing the work. It reminded me of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul talks about all of us just like that. Do you remember that? He has this whole list of people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He talks about sexually immoral people, about idolaters, about thieves and drunkards. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blind, seeing, the adulterer faithful, forgiven. The faithless, trusting and believing. The liar, speaking truth. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were cleansed. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we were, but the King has reordered our identity, and he's doing that here. He's giving these people new identities. They are no longer the blind guy or the blind gal. They are the seeing one. He's given them a whole new identity, and Jesus continues to remake everyone that he redeems. But look, Matthew doesn't stop there. This is where it gets pretty intense. Matthew can't let the account go without driving at something bigger. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now, those are really important words, and it may not be obvious right at first reading, but there's no reason for him to mention that it's the God of Israel unless there could possibly be people who weren't of Israel in there, right? So the fact that he notes not just they glorified God, but that they glorified the God of Israel points to the fact that there is very likely this continuation of the Gentiles, the nation. Psalm 2 that we read today, Isaiah that we read today, that somehow Egypt and Cush are going to be part of God's people, that somehow the nations that God promised to Abram are going to be brought in and glorify the Lord, that somehow this message is not just for one group, but for the whole world. Praise the Lord indeed. That they would glorify the God of Israel, that they would give honor and that they would praise the Lord of Israel. It's not passive wonder anymore. It's worship. It's active. It's something that really is. Matthew's using covenant language here. He's using the language of Abraham, the language of Sinai, when he speaks of the God of Israel. So here Jesus is standing before, as it were, Israel and the nations. They are coming to him just like Psalm 2, and they are worshiping him for his work as the King. It's amazing to me. We saw it last week, we see it here. But Matthew chooses to point us to it to remember that the nations are coming in. And so we remember all of this recognizing that God is doing a transforming work in this room among his people. And God is doing a transforming work all over his world today. In places we can't imagine being, God is every tribe and every tongue is going to praise his name. Everyone. And so that message continues on. It's the Great Commission in a small picture right here. It's not just at the end of Matthew that you see the Great Commission. It's right here as well. Because the God of Israel intends to be glorified by every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And he does that through the ministry of his Son. There's a famous scene near the end of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, near the end of those books, in the Return of the King, when Sam and Frodo and Merry and Pippin, they wake up after the destruction of the ring, and Sauron has been destroyed, and Sam wakes up and sees Gandalf standing over him. It's one of the best lines in the whole book. You don't have to read any of the book. You can like this line. It's really good. But Sam wakes up, who's one of the greatest characters in the story, and Gandalf is standing over him, and he says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue? Yes. In Christ, everything sad is going to come untrue. Tolkien had a phrase for this moment where something awful happens that looks like the worst thing ever, and it turns out that that's the only way the best thing ever could happen. He called it a eucatastrophe. It's that Greek prefix eu, which means good, and then catastrophe attached to it. It's a eucatastrophe. And he said that this is, he argued, that the resurrection of Jesus is the eucatastrophe of all of human history. That was Tolkien's understanding. And I think he's right. The great sorrow, sin, death, brokenness, separation from God are coming untrue because the King is on his throne. He died, he is risen, he ascended, and he is ruling and reigning right now at the right hand of the Father. What we see right here in this picture, to me, is a preview version of all of that in Matthew. We're going to see it later in its fullness, but here we see it all coming untrue as Jesus heals and remakes. That's what he does. He's not improving them. He's making them new. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's what all Christians understand happens when we come in to Christ. And here, all of that is happening so that our former identities are not what defines us. Christ is who defines us. And you might think things like, well, Matt, you know, I feel like I believe everything you're saying, but I don't feel that change that you're talking about. Can I just encourage you? He was still working and working and working, and they were awing and awing and awing. Friend, can I just encourage you? If you have turned in repentance and faith to Christ, he is at work, and he is working, and he will keep working until the job is done. He is not a physician who lets patients die. He heals everyone all the way. You may at times in your life feel it more than others, but that is no indication that your feeling is telling you something true about the Lord. So what would our recommendation be to anyone who finds themselves here this morning who says, Matt, that sounds great. Jesus is the King. He is healing people, and that's going to extend out into the nations in this glorious picture, but I don't see it in me. What do we say to them? It's where we started. Go to Jesus. Y'all, run. Go to Jesus. Go to him with your concerns. Lord, I don't feel you at work. I feel far away. And I know that if I feel far away, that you didn't go anywhere. So Lord, I'm asking, help me draw close to you. Help me love what you love. Help my heart want what I ought to want. God, draw me near. Help me come to you. You know what you'll find? You'll find the King seated on his throne, taking everyone thrown at his feet, healing them and remaking them into people who glorify the God of Israel. Oh, that he would do all of that among us. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we see this text this morning, we see that we have so much need. Father, we know that we cannot do what is required. And so we thank you and praise you that in Christ you have done everything necessary for us. Lord, would you help us believe that? Would you help us this morning, even as we come to the table, to run to Christ? Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.